Hello there. Let's begin our class with a prayer this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come here tonight to assemble together, whether it be in person or online. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us to study your word, to open just a little bit of your mind, Father, and to learn more about who you are and who you want us to be. Father, we pray that as we dive into your word, we will look for these kind of applications. We will look for these kind of points to improve our lives so that we can become imitators of you and so that we can spread your gospel, your kindness, your mercy, and your grace throughout the world. God, we pray that we will be doers of the word and not hearers only. Help us each and every day to be active in our faith and help us to look forward to a day where we can be with you in heaven. We pray that we will bring as many people as we can along with us. We pray that that day will come soon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's continue on with some discussion of the book of James. I should probably turn this clicker on. That's a good plan. Oh, Mike, you messed me up. It's not working anymore. I got so excited I was going to have a little clicker here tonight, and it just stopped on me. I'm going to put it right next to it. This was going to be very impressive had this worked on the first try. Oh, wait. No. Yeah. All right. Well, we're gonna figure this out by the time this night's over. As we think about the book of James, I want to put some things into context for us. A little over 500 years ago, if we think about the religious landscape that was going on throughout the entire world, we had the Catholic Church that was dominating both the religious landscape and the political landscape. They had a dominant and powerful grip on all of the affairs of humanity. In a small town in Germany, though, lightning struck a young man who was studying to be a lawyer. And at that point, he vowed to become a monk. He said, "I'm going to change my life because God saved me from this lightning strike." Little did he know that him becoming a monk in the Catholic Church was going to change the religious landscape of the world forever. Because as Martin Luther went to the Augustinian monastery, he began the roots of what we call the Reformation movement. People coming out of the Catholic Church and realizing that they were not the end-all, be-all. But Martin Luther had a little bit of a problem himself there. He began confessing his sin to God as he was studying and realized something. He sinned a lot. He had a lot of sin to confess. And he would confess every last little thing that he did on a daily basis to the point where one of the priests who was there said, "Martin, you've got to slow down on your sin confessing." And he actually said, "All of these little trivial things that you're confessing don't really mean anything. Why don't you go out and do something that's worth confessing first and then come back and talk to me?" Well, Martin Luther thought, maybe I should just stay in here and study the Bible a little bit more. And as I study the Bible, maybe that will help me to feel more fulfilled and more righteous. But what ended up happening is the more he studied and the more he realized about the Catholic Church, the more depressed he became because he realized that the things that the Catholic Church were doing were very wrong and were not going to be able to save him from the sin that he was committing on a daily basis. Right about the same time, the Catholic Church started selling these indulgences. They said, "Look, if you want to spend a little less time in purgatory, you can buy into some of the Catholic Church." And Martin Luther didn't like that very much. He said, "I don't find that in Scripture." And what he eventually decided was this is going to lead people to believe that they can sin and not have to worry about repenting. They can just buy their way out of it. Martin Luther was a little bit ahead of his time in his thinking, wasn't he? Local indulgence salesman came to town and Martin Luther decided he was going to have a debate with him, and he posted his famous 95 theses on the door of the Catholic Church. And he wanted to discuss with this guy the idea of selling indulgences for sin. Well, what ended up happening instead is that the Catholic Church interviewed Martin Luther and determined that he was a heretic, and they decided they were going to kill him, and he had to flee for his life. He developed his ideas, and he decided that the Pope is not above Scripture. Now, that was high heresy, of course, in that time. And he continued on as he studied the Bible, and he realized, you know what? The Bible is actually the ultimate authority of everything that we do, not anything that any man says on earth. And so as he's fleeing for his life and realizing that the Bible says a lot of things that are helpful, he came across a passage that changed his depression. that changed his feeling about the sins that he had committed. That passage was Romans 1 and verse 17. The just shall live by faith. For Martin Luther, this was a watershed moment. He determined at that point that good works cannot earn salvation. No matter how many good things, Martin cannot earn salvation. It is only through faith in God. And so at that point, he began looking at the Bible in a little different way. He said the Bible has two main focuses. It's got the law and it's got the gospel. And he started trying to divide certain passages in Scripture into law passages and gospel passages. And this leads us to the main issue. When Martin Luther came to the book of James, he ran into some problems. Because what we're going to find out tonight is that in the book of James, he says a lot about works. A lot of things that tell us that works are necessary for salvation. Now, Martin Luther has just come to this conclusion that good works are they're not important. They have no bearing upon our salvation. And then he reads the book of James and says, well, now this completely destroys the theology that I just created. And so instead of trying to figure out, okay, how does all of this work? Because Martin Luther did believe in the authority of Scripture. He did believe in the inspiration of Scripture. So instead of trying to reconcile the two things, what he did was say, well, let's just put James at the back of the Bible where nobody else can read it. So when he was translating the Bible into German, that's what he did. He put James at the very end. Now, contrary to popular belief, Luther never actually took James out of the Bible. He never actually said James is not canonical Scripture. What he did say, though, is that it is not among the chief books of the Bible. He said, you can take every other letter in the New Testament and you can read those and not read James and you'll get everything you need out of these letters. He said, James is an epistle of straw. It doesn't really add anything to what the other letters do. So you can go your whole life without reading James and you'll be fine. The reason he felt that way, though, was because James destroyed his theology. But we do run into a bit of an issue when we start reading the book of James. James does discuss good works, and Luther points out to us that if we take things at the same level that he did, James kind of contradicts Paul. Matter of fact, Luther says that James mangles the chief scriptures, and in doing so, he opposes Paul and thereby the rest of Scripture. And here's the problem, is that here we are 500 years later, and our denominational friends still believe the same thing. They still believe that James and Paul are in a bit of a contest with each other. So, before we dive into the practical side of things tonight, I want to dive into a little bit of reconciliation for us. I want to put Paul and James back together for just a few minutes. See, because when we read the Apostle Paul, we find this famous passage that's quoted to us a lot. Beautiful passage, wonderful thing. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. Our denominational friends will hold on to this passage and say, now look, this proves to us that all we have to do is just believe in Jesus. As long as we have faith in Christ, we are going to be saved. And yet we come to the usual rebuttal passage in the book of James. James says in James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, now, if we're in a discussion, if we're in a debate with somebody who's saying that faith is what saves us, they're not necessarily wrong, but we would say it's not faith alone. There's a lot more that goes along with it. But then Paul's going to go on and he's going to use Abraham as an example in Romans chapter 4. He's going to say if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But James also is going to use Abraham as an example. And in James 2:21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see, we're going to run into some of the same problems that Martin Luther did 500 years ago. If we're reading the theology of Paul contrasted with the theology of James, and we read it on a very surface level like this, we could say, ha-ha, the Bible contradicts, and we can just leave it alone. However, I think we can put Paul into his context, and I think we can put James into his context, and we can determine that they are talking about two very different things. Let's look for just a moment at Paul and his idea of works. When we look at Paul using this term, he actually doesn't talk about works very often. I've listed every passage that I could find where Paul talks about works. Let's look at what he says. This may be really tiny up on the screen. I think it is. So I'll call out the passages, and if you can't keep up with them, you can check it back up on YouTube later and make sure I'm correct about this. But he starts off in Romans chapter 3, and specifically in verses 20, 27, and 28, he's going to use the phrase works of the law. And then as he goes on, he's going to substitute works of the law for just works. And he's going to interchange those two things as he goes throughout Romans chapter 3 through Romans chapter 6. Now, let's look very briefly at the context of what's going on in Romans chapter 3. Paul starts off in verse 10, and he says, verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." He's going to go on this great tangent about how there's no difference between the Jews and the Greeks, because he's writing to a mixed congregation in Rome. He says, look, there's no difference between us. And so because of that, circumcision is not going to add anything to you. Doing new things or doing things under the old law is not going to add anything to you. He continues on as he talks about these things, and he talks about, you know, instead of works of the law, since those things could not save us, since the law could not save, now we know that even though we have all sinned, we are now justified by faith in Christ. You see, the contrast that Paul makes constantly throughout Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 6 is not between good works or good deeds, but instead, when he uses works in these passages, he's saying works of the old law, specifically drawing the comparison in the context of a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. We already read Romans chapter 4 and verse 2, where he puts us in the context of Abraham being justified by works. In that same context, Romans 4 and verse 6, David speaks of a blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Well, you go on in Romans chapter 4 and you find out he's talking more about circumcision. He's talking more about the old law. As we get a little bit further into the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, he's going to talk about the choice of twins stood not because of works, but because of God. In verse 32, he speaks of Israel, and he says, they stumbled because they did not pursue it by faith, but by works. See, the entire time Paul is writing the book of Romans and using the word works, he sets us the context the very first time he uses the word. The very first time he says works, he says these are works of the law. And he interchanges it throughout the rest of the book of Romans. As we get to Romans chapter 11, he says the remnant of Israel that remains is based on grace, not on works. And we can supply for ourselves works of the old law. We find again Paul's discussion of works in the book of Galatians. And as we know, the discussion that's going on in the book of Galatians is that Jewish teachers have come in and are trying to impose the Old Testament law on these new Gentile Christians, saying you need to follow these things. And Paul starts off and he says, look, these people have come in and I know they're trying to teach you another gospel, but it's not another gospel. And if anyone's trying to teach you something else, let them be cursed. And he goes on a 6-chapter rant about why you need to stay away from the old law. And so as he starts off, he again introduces us to his idea of works by signifying it as works of the law in Galatians 2 in verse 16. Man is not justified by works of the law, but faith in Christ. He goes on in chapter 3, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the miracles that you do in verse 5, they come by faith. They do not come by works of the law. Then in verse 10, he says, those who are of the works of the law are under a curse. These are all the times that Paul mentions works. All of them in the same context. All of them referring to one thing, trying to be justified by the Old Testament law. And Paul's point is this, you cannot be justified by that law. That law does nothing for you. And if you try to stay under that law, you will be cursed. But it's interesting because Paul still uses the word works with a modifier later on. He's going to talk about something else called good works in some of his other letters. as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, he says that women should be adorned with good works. That's in a very positive light. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 through 10, as he talks about the widows getting the distribution, he says the widows on the distribution list should have a reputation of good works. These are not works of the law. This is something different. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 18, he says, those who are rich in this world should be rich in good works. You see, in Paul's mind, there's a delineation between two things. When he uses works, sometimes if he uses works by itself, he's referring to his contextual definition of works of the law. But then when he's talking about good works, which is what James is talking about in James chapter 2, he says these are the kind of works you need to have. So in Martin Luther's mind, he just saw the word works and he said, okay, you know, these two things are not compatible. Paul and James are not compatible. But he's actually incorrect. And there's one other verse that I think can really help us out. We read Ephesians chapter 2 just a moment ago, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says that we are saved by faith, or by grace through faith, not of works. Do you know what the context of Ephesians chapter 2 is? What does he go on to say just a little bit later on? Christ has come to break down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. You no longer need the old law. You no longer need circumcision because those works don't save you. And then here's the nail in the coffin. Right after he says that in verse 9, he says this in verse 10. In Christ, you have been created for good works. Paul and James have never contradicted each other. No matter what Martin Luther had to say 500 years ago, when we go back and we try to put these two things together, what we're going to find is this. Paul says, works of the Old Testament law cannot save, but faith in Christ produces good works. And he uses this example of Abraham to say that Abraham was justified by his faith. Now, James doesn't have to deal with the Old Testament law. That's not an issue with the people he's writing to. But he does tell us that faith in Christ produces good works. And when he uses his example of Abraham, he said Abraham's faith produced good works, and that was his obedience to God. So we see all of these things as we come into the book of James, and we get our heads wrapped around this idea of good works. And how does that play in with our faith? That's what we'll talk about for the rest of the class that we have tonight. As we think about our good works, you know, God has never saved anyone based on merit. There has never been anyone on earth that was good enough or did enough good things to be saved outside of Christ. None of us have walked enough old ladies across the street. None of us have fed enough hungry people. None of us have avoided sin for long enough to be able to be saved on merit. However, he does expect that when he saves somebody, we respond with action. We respond by doing something. When we think about the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and we think about the examples of faith that are listed within that whole chapter, each example of faith is accompanied by some kind of action. Each great figure in this hall of faith that we call it has done something based on their faith that has caused God to write about them later on. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, he gives them this great compliment. He said the world was not worthy of these people. These people who had such a great faith that they acted on it. And I think it's interesting that when we read that passage, we could be included in that today. If we act on our faith. How great would it be to stand before the Lord on the judgment day and he looks down at us and he says, you know, I know you sinned. I know you messed up a lot. But you had faith and you acted on it and the world was not worthy of you. I think that's an incredible passage in Hebrews chapter 11. If we had time, we'd study it a little bit more. But as we think about the Christian life and the walk that we take as we begin our path, our faith in Christ, a lot of us take it very passively. But you know, the only time that a Christian should be passive is when we're being baptized. After we get up out of that water, every step forward has to be active if we are going to have an authentic faith proved in Christ. So James is going to tell us that faith requires two things. Let's look very briefly back at James chapter 1, and let's start in verse 22. Well, that's still the book of Romans. Let me get back to it. James chapter 1, beginning verse 22, he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed by his doing." Let me back up one verse because I forgot to read this one. Verse 21. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Faith requires us to do two very active things. The first of those things is to put off the evil works. This is something that runs throughout all of the New Testament letters. When we become Christians, we have to stop doing the things that we did before. As Paul sets up that context of the difference between faith in Christ and works of the law, in Romans chapter 6, when he gets to the discussion of baptism, he says, after you're baptized, you come up out of that water and you are dead to the world before. He says, you are dead to the sin that you were once connected to. You have to be completely cut off from it. When we go to Colossians chapter 3 and we read Paul talking about taking off all of the evil things that we've done before and instead putting on the love of Christ, putting on the peace of Christ, instead doing all of the good things and doing all that we do in the name of Christ, it's something that runs throughout the New Testament. And it's something that is done actively. Now we can pray, we can ask for help. And we can expect help because God will help those who actually are seeking it. But God is not going to remove our sin from us. Now, let me clarify that. He's not going to say, okay, all of those evil things that you're tempted by, you're not going to be tempted by them anymore. He's not going to say, okay, all of those sins that you want to do, you're not going to have to worry about them anymore. I'm going to make sure they don't touch you anymore. No, what he says is, I'm going to make sure that you're not tempted beyond what you can bear. But he doesn't say you're not going to be tempted. You see, when we become Christians, we have to actively seek removing the evil things from our lives. We have to take the initiative to remove the things that we did before. And in doing so, we do this second thing. We begin to put on good works. We replace the things that we've done in the past and now start doing the things that God requires of us. So, I read just ahead just a minute ago, but let's think about the practical implications of our works. As we read verses 22 through 25 just a moment ago, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let me pick back up again in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's think about the practical implication of what James has just said for a moment. We can come to every worship service that the church has. We can come to every Bible study that the church has. We can read our Bible every day. But if we don't take that beyond the four walls of this church building or beyond the four walls of our home, we're deceiving ourselves. If we only show up here and say, you know what, my Sunday morning and Wednesday night is enough. Maybe I do my daily Bible reading in the morning with breakfast, and that's enough. If I am not actively showing people the love of Christ on a daily basis, if I am not actively doing good works that God has called me to do, he says, you're deceiving yourselves. You're not, your faith is not authentic. It's not real faith because faith is something that is active. Now, don't get me wrong. Worship services are very important. They're vital. And I think we have seen over the last year how vital our fellowship together is. But if that is all we are doing, is showing up here for a couple of hours every week, James would say, your faith is not authentic. Now, as he talks here, he brings up this idea of true religion. And he says, you know, true religion is visiting the orphans and the widows and keeping yourselves unstained from the world. But this is not a summary of what religion is. This is not a summary, or this is not the good works. This is not it. This is a couple of key points that point us back to imitating God. John Calvin, who was wrong on a lot of things, said something right. He said, James does not here generally define what religion is, but reminds us that religion without doing the things that God did means nothing. And here's what that means. James is actually echoing Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm gonna jump ahead on myself for just a minute. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17, Isaiah says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds, or the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. You see, because what we go back to in that other passage that's up there, Psalm 68 and verse 5, God became a father to the fatherless. When we were helpless, when we could do nothing for ourselves in our sin, God sacrificed his own son so that we could be helped. And so in turn, to imitate our father, to be a reflection of the one who chose to be our father, to help us when we could not help ourselves, he says, you need to reflect that by helping others. You need to reflect that by helping other people who are helpless. God help the helpless. Christians must imitate our Father. Included in that, though, we cannot forget our moral purity and our ethical purity as well. You see, because just like only coming to worship service is not enough, well, only doing good deeds is also not enough. You know, we can visit as many widows and orphans as we want. But if we are still connected to our life of sin that we had before, it doesn't mean anything. It's all of these things coming together to demonstrate our faith and to test our faith and to show us that our faith is authentic. So let's get into this main passage. This is where James is going to get into the meat of the idea in James chapter 2. In verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, a prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Contrary to Martin Luther, James is not questioning the importance of faith here. Matter of fact, he holds faith in a pretty high regard, it seems. But what he says is that faith by itself is nothing. Faith by itself can do nothing for you. An inactive faith cannot save you. Paul would actually agree with this idea. And so what does this mean? How do we think about this today? How do we look at this a little bit further? You know, James gives us this example of Abraham, and he talks about the things that Abraham did. What we discover is that faith was not something that Abraham only did on one occasion. Faith was not a one point in time thing for Abraham, but instead faith was what stimulated him to do good things. It was what directed him to his obedience in God, and it completed his faith. That's what the English Standard Version says, but the word there actually means perfected. You see, faith alone is only one piece of the puzzle. For it to be perfect and completed, it has to have the other piece. Those things come together to create authentic faith. You know, as we look at the Old Testament, we find Isaiah chapter 58 talking about bringing meaning to religious ritual. God calls on the people there who have been going through their rituals and who have been going through the motions, but at the end of the day, really haven't been doing anything. And he says, you know what? If you want to bring meaning to your worship to me, you get out there and do good things. You get out there and obey me. I think about what our worship service might look like if we all did the good deeds that God is calling us to do on a daily basis. How much more of an impact would it mean to come in here and worship the one on Sunday mornings who called us to do what we did the other 6 days of the week? We go on and we read in Matthew chapter 25, that famous passage where Jesus talks about those who inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And they said, Lord, when did we ever see you like this? He says, if you ever did it to anyone, you've done it to me. And then, of course, he turns it back around and he says, now those who aren't going to inherit the kingdom, you didn't visit the sick. You didn't feed the hungry. You didn't clothe those who needed clothes because you didn't do it to the people who are on earth. You haven't done it for me. You see, only when works are present is a saving faith present. So how does this look for us today? As we think about the practical implications of our faith, and we think about James and the idea of testing our faith. Folks, good works look like exactly what Jesus just said in Montgomery, Alabama. Now let me pause and give everybody a mental pat on the back for just a minute. The people in India right now are suffering greatly. And when we ask this congregation for help, when our elders ask this congregation for help on Sunday, this church went above and beyond to give money to these people, so that they could have food, so that they could have medical supplies. And it's wonderful to see the congregation coming to the aid of the people all the way across the world that we've never met. But there is no reason on earth that we can't do that for the guy who's sitting outside Walmart every day asking for groceries. There's no reason that we can't do that for the person who comes up and asks for a gallon of gas for their car. I realize that may be a little more difficult today than it was last week. There's no reason that we can't help the people who are asking for help. And I know the argument against that is, oh, well, if I give that person $5, they may go on and use it for some sort of immoral thing. First, let me stop you right there. God has never held anyone else accountable for the action of what someone else has done. God has called us to help. Our job is not to judge what people do with it. Our job is to help. Because for every one person who's going to go out and do something immoral with the help that we give them, there's another person who's going to see the light of Christ in that goodness. There's another person who's going to say, why did that person help me when no one else would? There's another person who's going to say, hey, tell me about the God that you serve because I want to know him. And you know who I'm talking about because you drive up and down this highway and you see them every day just like I do. How often are we stopping to help the people in our city that need our help? Folks, God has called us to be missionaries around the world and we do a great job at that. But God has called us to do good works right here. How are we doing? There's another passage that's kind of overlooked just a little bit in the book of James that deals with good works. James 4 and verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Have you ever felt guilty when someone asks you for $5 for a hamburger and you said no? Do you know why? It's because you know what the right thing to do is. You know that our job, our responsibility, is to help the people who ask for help. Not to stop and wonder about, what are you going to do with it if I help you? Not to stop and wonder about, well, what kind of community is this person from? Not to stop and wonder about, is your color of skin the same as mine? Not to stop and wonder about, is your religion the same as mine? Our job is to say, do you need help? I will help you. And James says, if we know we're supposed to do that, and we're not doing that, our faith is a lie. It's deceptive. And we are in sin. Jesus is going to say the same thing in that parable he tells in Luke chapter 12 of the faithful steward and the unfaithful steward. And he's going to go on at the very end of that. He's going to say that the slave who knew his master's will and didn't get ready or act in according with that will receive many lashes. We read again in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. About how if we see our brother or sister with daily needs and don't do anything about it, then do we really love them? That's the question John asks us. And that's the question we've got to ask ourselves on a daily basis. Do I really love the people in need like Christ loved me when I was in need? You see, too often, we're content to offer words of encouragement when God is calling us to action. There are so many Bible studies that we have missed. There are so many prayers that we could have said, because instead of saying, here's some food, we said, I hope you get filled. Folks, God is calling us to action every day. And to do that, we have to be active. We can't let this come to us. To be people of an active faith, we have to go and find these good deeds. You know, the irony of Martin Luther is that even though he had this issue with James and works, is that Luther actually summarized faith and works almost as well as anybody else ever could outside of the scripture. Because in his preface to Romans, he says this: faith is a living, busy, active, and mighty thing. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it's already done this, and it is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good work. We would never want to add anything to the scripture, but maybe we could add just a little bit. Maybe we can infer that James means this. We're to be doers of the words, not hearers and not talkers. We don't need to talk a big game if we're not going to do it. Folks, if we want to test our faith, if we want to make sure that our faith is completely authentic, and we want to ask ourselves, how will God find us when he comes to get us? Let's look at the things that we're doing on a daily basis, and let's see if we measure up with our good works. Now, on the one hand, Martin Luther's right. Those good works are not enough to save us, but they are enough to tell us where we stand in our faith. So let's ask ourselves tonight, how is God going to find us? Is he going to find us as people with an active faith or an inactive faith? Thank you very much. See you next week.